chapter 2. We're nearing our completion on this study of the life of David. And we have been here for a couple of years. And I don't know about you, but this has been an enriching time for me. Because David is that quintessential king of Israel. And of course, the promise of Christ was that he would be raised up to sit on not Abraham's throne, not Moses' throne, but to sit on David's throne. That shows you the key place that David has played in redemptive history, in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and even in the New Covenant Scriptures. Because Jesus claimed himself to be a direct descendant of David. And it was through David that the promise of Messiah would come. And he announced that he was David's son. Anyhow, 2 Kings chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 12 in your hearing this afternoon. If you do not have the Holy Scriptures, a copy with you, they're up here on the screen for you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I want to speak to you on David's deathbed. Hear the word of the living God. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in times of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol. And let me just say something here. The ESV says Sheol. Other New American Standard says Sheol. The Old and New King James use the word death. But Sheol in the Old Testament simply meant the place of the departed dead. It meant primarily the grave. And so what Solomon is saying here, or what David is saying to Solomon, he says, do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, how we thank You for Your Word, that in such a short section You can say so much. I pray today as we consider this passage that You will move in our hearts. Father, don't let us just be, as Spurgeon used to say, sermon tasters, but may we be those that hear Your Word and apply it to our own hearts and lives. For the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of poor perishing sinners, we ask these things. Amen. David's deathbed. How are we to consider it? The sands of the hourglass is falling rapidly. The sun of David's life is quickly setting. Twilight had come in, and the darkness of the night is near. It says when David's time to die draw near. Actually, the Hebrew is in the time of David's last days. This was an expression meaning he was at the point of death virtually. And the writer of Kings does something that the writer of Chronicles doesn't. And this is fascinating to me. And I want you to just hear this very quickly. The writer of Kings omits an important part of David's life that the chronicler puts in. And we need to remember before we close out studying his life. In the time between Solomon's coronation and David's death, the Holy Spirit leaves for us several crucial things that this quintessential son of Jesse did in just a few weeks, maybe even a month. As A.W. Pink says, most carefully did David prepare for the end of his reign and for the welfare of his successor. And if you look in 1 Chronicles chapters 22 through 29, we are told several things that seemingly the coronation of Solomon energized David. And I want you to listen to the things that are chronicled for us in 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, and this perhaps a month, maybe 6 weeks before he dies. He had been working for quite a while, but he finalized the preparation of materials for Solomon to build the temple. He instructs Solomon to build the temple because God would not allow him to build it. He had been a man of war, and God was not going to allow it. He organizes the Levites on a monthly rotation to serve in the temple. He then particularly distinguishes the high priest, the sons of Aaron, to serve in the temple. Fifthly, he organizes the musicians to play in the temple. Interesting, he still believed in the singing of the praises of God. Sixthly, he sets up the division of the gatekeepers. There are 12 gates around the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they were set aside special gatekeepers to protect the city of Jerusalem. David establishes that and organizes it. And we find also that he establishes the treasury and other such administrative officials that were needed to carry on the kingdom. He forms the military divisions that would protect Jerusalem. He puts Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and we'll look at this guy a little later, but Benaiah was not only a priest, but he was also a soldier. And this makes this guy, as you know, he's one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He forms the military divisions. He consolidates the princes of the 12 tribes. And the last thing is he gives a formal charge to Israel in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 8. He assembles all of Israel and he gives them a charge. And he tells them to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then the last recorded thing before we come to what's found here in 1 Kings is that he publicly prays for Israel. It seemed that the coronation of Solomon, and the lesson that we can learn even from this, is that when we do the will of God, the Lord gives us divine energy to do His will. And though he was near his death in his old age, there is a surge of the Spirit of God's energy in him to do 10, 11 things that would have great impact upon the kingdom. Never think that you get too old to serve Christ. Now, let's turn to David's final hours. This section that I've read and you're hearing today has three segments to it. First of all, there's a solemn charge, verses 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, literally at the end of his days, he commanded Solomon, "Solomon, come in here." You know, it's always been a problem of throughout the millennia. Children, when they get a certain age, do not like their parents to tell them to do certain things. I know none of you were that way that are adults. You readily listened to your parents. You never balked. You never thought that they were a little misguided, they were a little outdated. I know none of you did that. You were the exception, right? I'm being facetious. But this has been standard. David calls in Solomon, and he gives him this solemn charge. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth, the way of all flesh. But you be strong. You show yourself a man." This is the concern of every parent for their children. They want their children to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Parents want their children to be fervent, faithful followers of Christ. If you don't, something is wrong with your heart. "Solomon, listen to me. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Don't waffle. Don't waver. Don't go back and forth. By truth," Solomon would later learn from his father, and he would say, "buy truth and sell it not." And one of the things that is the most despised in all the world today is the truth of God's Word, the revelation of God's Word. Tell a joke, tell a story, tell a filthy joke, and people will laugh. You start giving them the Word of God, and they will get mad. I'm writing another book, if the Lord lets me live, Engaging the Culture, Studies in Biblical Evangelism. One of the most countercultural things that you can ever do at the start of the 21st century is what? Do you have an idea what is one of the most countercultural things you can do? Be a Christian. The world will tolerate anything, but they will not tolerate biblical and saving Christianity. It makes them uncomfortable. And sadly, many of the churches have capitulated to the world. They've tried to smooth off the angularities, the rough edges of Christianity, to try to get people in. And they're not doing any good to souls. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." And Solomon is now before his aged and dying father. And Solomon says, David says, "Be strong. Show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God." And he lays out five things for him to do. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes. Keep his commandments. Keep his rules. Keep his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, meaning in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You want blessing in your life? You submit to the Word of God and obey it and seek to practice it in every area of your life. And I don't care what comes against your soul, you will find blessing. You want to fight depression, you want to fight being despondent, you want to be joyless, just go and cast the Word and put it over here to the side and live the way you want to live. Because the world will not give you joy. The world will not give you peace. Do this. Here's a solemn charge. That the Lord may establish His word to me that He spoke. If your sons pay attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their hearts and with all their soul, there will not be a lack of a man, your son actually, to sit on the throne of Israel. So, David first of all gives Solomon a solemn charge. The second thing he does is he gives him a severe commission. Verses 5 through 9, some people said, for instance, Oprah Winfrey said, I can't believe Christianity because I can't believe the God of the Old Testament. Well, Oprah, you got a day coming when your eyes are going to be open. And people say, you know, man, this is kind of severe. It is. And we will see why this is severe. But I want you to see there are three things that he commissions him. He says, first of all, there is Joab. Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. Joab is David's nephew. He said, Solomon, you know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me. He said, deal with him in the way that he should. He killed two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner, Amasa the son of Jephthah, whom he killed, avenging them for things that they did in time of war when he should have left them alone. And he says, the Hebrew here is this very beautiful language. He says, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandal of his feet. Literally, there's an ellipsis here, in time of peace. So Joab is the first. And then the second is a man named Shimei. And Shimei, you remember when Absalom overthrew David and David is fleeing from his life out of Jerusalem. Shimei is on the levee over here throwing dirt clods and rocks at David, and we would say, the English says curse, we'd say here in the Deep South, he is cussing him. Cussing him every which way he turned. And then when the Lord, who was with David and not with Absalom, who was with David and not Adonijah, when the Lord restored David, Shimei came begging for his life, and David promised him he would not kill him. I told you the story about my mother, didn't I? One time my neighbor said, or we had a field across our house, a big open pasture. And I'd go out there and play and pick blackberries and eat the blackberries and play. And the owner of the pasture came and he said to my mother, he said, don't let Earl play over there in that pasture. Cows are in there. And he said, I put a bull in there, a big bull. And he's going to be doing some mating. I didn't understand all that. But he said, don't let Earl go over there and play in that field. Well, that was just like telling me not to eat, you know, candy. So I go over there in that field and I look, and here's my mother standing on the other side of the fence with her hands like that and a switch in her hand. And she said, come on over, I'm going to spank you. I told you, Mr. Vest told us not to go, you go over there. And I said, no, I'm not coming over. Foolish. I'm not coming over unless you promise not to spank me. She said, nope, I'm going to spank you. And I said, nope. And here I'm arguing with my mother. Oh boy. Foolishness is truly bound in the heart of a child, right? So we argue back and forth. She's on the other side of the road and on the other side of the fence. I'm over in the cow pasture where that big bull could just come by and get me at any moment. And I'm arguing with my mother, and she's going to spank me. And I'm saying, no, I'm not coming across until you promise not to spank me. And I'll never forget the look on her face. And if I'd been smarter, I would have realized that she looked up and she said, okay, honey, I promise you I won't spank you. And I said, really? She said, yes. So I climbed over the fence and I came and she put her... I was expecting her to take that switch and start flailing me, you know, but she didn't. She put her arm around me. She said, don't go back over there. Mr. Vess Douglas told us not to you go over there. That bull can kill you. And I thought I got away with something monumental. My daddy came home from work. We sat down for supper. And when we finished eating, I can still hear my mama say, oh, by the way, let me tell you what Earl did today. I knew Judgment Day was coming. And that is putting it mildly. David promised Shimei, I will not kill you, though he deserved to die. And now he turns to Solomon and he says, and there is also with you, verse 8, Shimei the son of Gerar, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous. And grievous is not even a strong enough word. It is a very intense word. It is a humiliating curse. With a humiliating curse on the day when I went to Manimi, was fleeing from Absalom. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan on his return, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. I can see my mother now. I promise you, I will not spank you. And she kept her word. And when my mother said, by the way, let me tell you what Earl did this, I said, may I be excused? And I got up without permission, and boy, I was heading for the door, and I heard my daddy call my name. I knew judgment had come to my house. My mother didn't spank me, but my dad wore out two switches on me. The one my mother had and the one he went and cut and put them together. Didn't hurt anything except my feelings. Shimei, do not let him. Notice, I will not put you to death with the sword. Verse 9, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to shield. Now, there are those who say this is harsh, but I want you to see that at the end of verse 12, and then there are two other places which we will see in this chapter the next time. It says, and the kingdom was firmly established. And there are times where those in the kingdom will unsettle the kingdom and cause more destruction and more damage. Love will take care of things. Let me give you an example, we had the deacons receive each week from the Caddo and the Bossier parishes child sex offenders that have moved into our community. And one Sunday morning, one of the deacons said, want you to talk with this man. He had been shown, a picture had been shown, he had served prison as a child sex offender. I met him in my study, he and a couple of deacons. And I said to him, sir, he said, I've been saved. I said, I don't doubt that. I'm not questioning that. But we've got too many children and too many young people, and we can't afford exposure to them and the possibility of something happening to one of them. And I said, you can go up here on Stoner to the Salvation Army, and they have a service, a worship service for sexual child offenders, sex offenders on children. And it's interesting that they have services for men and women. They're segregated. They will not let them be together. I said, you can go up there and worship. This guy gets mad. He starts cussing me. Y'all are not loving. I said, oh no, we are loving. We love our children too much. We love our young people too much to allow you to be exposed to them and possibly do some of them harm. You see, love sometimes takes very severe steps and actions. What kind of pastor would I be, or Brother Paul be, or any of us, if we allowed these types of people to be exposed unrestrained to our children? This principle applies. David knew Joab had already sided. Though he did not side with Absalom, he sided with Adonijah. Joab had murdered two innocent men. Joab had taken liberties that were not his to take. Shimei was a disruptor. And David says to Solomon, do not let these men go down to their graves in peace. And we will see what happens to them. But why? Because David loved the Lord and David loved the kingdom of God. And sometimes there has to be blessed subtractions for there to be prosperity. Two more times, if you'll read the rest of this chapter, two more times this phrase, and the kingdom was firmly established. David knew that there had to be these taken care of before the kingdom would be fully established. And what you're going to have under Solomon's reign is a golden era. But I want you to see in the midst of this, there is this severe commission. There is something very wonderful. Something that just moves my heart in a very way. Notice in verse 7, he deals with Joab in verses 5 and 6. He deals with Shimei in verses 8 through 9. But in verse 7, he interposes. He says, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty. What a wonderful word. We've lost that word today, haven't we? Loyal. Where's the loyalty to Christ? Where's loyalty to the gospel? Where's loyalty to the church? Probably some are not here today because they're getting ready to watch the Super Bowl instead of worshiping with us. And as far as I'm concerned, that's disloyal. He was loyal with such loyalty. They met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. In the midst of severity, there's grace and kindness. And then the last thing we see in verses 10 through 12, not only a solemn charge, a severe commission, but a serene canvas. I love this term. We sang this wonderful song, and Miss Holly told me, she said, get your Kleenex ready, and I had to fight back the tears. It is not death when the believer dies. And I've dealt with it when I preached through Genesis, but you look at those wonderful phrases there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think of Abraham when Sarah had died. I'm getting confused momentarily. When Sarah had died, you remember what he did? He put his face over hers. And she rested with her fathers. He rested with their fathers. Notice the language here, then David slept with his fathers. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful canvas. Death for the Christian, and that's why Richard Baxter, the Puritan, dealt with death. He said, death is only a transition from this world to the world to come. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And we're given a chronology. He reigned for 40 years altogether, 7 years in Hebron, actually, and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Redemptively, what can we see from this? And for those of you who are visiting, I've always tried to look at each passage in 3 ways. First of all, historically, give the historical narrative and the exposition. Secondly, redemptively, how does this play out in the redemption, the history of redemption in the Old Covenant as it leads to the New Covenant? And then thirdly, practically. Redemptively, there's a beautiful picture here for us. And this is a picture I think that present-day Christianity doesn't think often regarding it. Here is a picture of the Father committing all judgment into the hands of His Son. Who's going to judge us on the last day? Who is the judge? Who will be the great judge? John 5:22-23, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." That's why you have people, they'll talk about God, but they won't talk about Jesus. And I don't say amen to any prayer that is not offered in Jesus' name. Jesus taught us that when we pray to our Father and we pray in His name. Why? One, He's the only Savior. Two, all judgment is committed to Him. The very ones that the world scoffs at and mocks at, rejects, refuses to receive, will be the very one on the last day. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 2:16? Who has committed all judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ, who shall judge the secrets of men's hearts. Isn't that what Paul says in Acts 17:30-31? God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. How? By that man whom He hath ordained or appointed, and has given assurance unto all the world that He will judge the world by this one appointed, in that He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms to us that Jesus Christ will be judging the world at the end of time. We talk about the great white throne of judgment, but Jesus said the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And what we find here is a beautiful picture. David now handing over the kingdom to Solomon, his son. And when you read in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, as David makes a solemn charge to Israel, he basically says that, "This is my son. You now, he is your king. You follow him." Oh, this is so key. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is about Christ. And you take Christ out of Christianity, and I've been in churches, conservative, call themselves Bible-believing churches, and they've gone, and you could go on and on and on, and so little talking of Jesus. You omit Christ from Christianity, and you have no Christianity. Well, I'm going to give you couple of points of application and close out, though I've got 9 points of application. Miss Nancy always fusses at me about having too many points. First, the first point of application in the practical realm, there is coming a day, no matter how clever, how wise, how rich, or how powerful, that day you will not escape. I thought it so providential that when I leave this building today, I'm going to go to my neighbor's house and seek to console his family. How providential, this man who had been so kind and gracious to me. It should be me. I'm much older than he. It should be me that has passed away, not him. And no matter how rich, and it's interesting in James chapter 1, let the man of lowly estate boast. Actually, the word begins in verse 6 or 7. Boast the man of lowly estate in his exalted position. I don't care what your state is in life. You may be rich or you may be poor. You may not have much, you may have a lot. It doesn't make any difference. There's coming a day that is unavoidable, inescapable. And money can buy you the most expensive bed in the world, the hospital bed. But it cannot buy you life. David had come when David's time to die drew near. Literally, when the end of David's days come. There's coming a day. For some of you, it may be a long while. For others, it may be quickly. Alyssa said to me this morning, she said, I thought he would be coming home today. And I said, so did I. Dear ones, the world may try to put it off and not think about it, but it is coming. The second point, well, listen to what Matthew Henry says with regard to that. David, that great man and good man, is now here a dying man and a dead man. It is well that there is another life after this, for death stains all the glory of this one and lays it in the dust. It is good that there's another life after this life. And for the Christian, I don't know how many times I've heard it, but I still love John 14, 1 through 6, don't you? Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, how easily our hearts can be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Glorious, is it not? Which leads me to my second point of what we sang today. For the Christian, dying is not death. I love the illustration. You've heard me use it before, but I thought it so apropos. D.L. Moody once said, one day you're going to read in the Chicago Times that D.L. Moody is dead. And he said, when you read it, don't believe it. For on that day, D.L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been. Amen? Now tell me, if that doesn't inspire hope and joy and peace in your life, that as Christians, we can look over the grave and say, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Jesus has tasted the sting of death for us. And Jesus, and I love, and that's why I argue so many times, people say the gospel is Christ died and was buried again. No, that is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial of Christ is just as important as the death and the resurrection. Why? I like what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Why does it say that Jesus was buried? One, to show that He really died. And two, when Jesus went into the tomb, into the grave, He sanctified it for those of us who believe. He sanctified it for those of us who believe. For the Christian, dying is not death. On the day when the believer, however frail, however weak we may be. You see, saving faith doesn't consist in the amount of faith that you have. It consists in the object of faith, right? I've talked to so many people that say, Pastor, I believe in Jesus, but my faith is so weak. That's all about. Doesn't matter how weak or strong your faith is, right? It's the object of your faith. For the Christian, no matter how weak or strong your faith is, when you die, you'll be more alive than you've ever been. Look at these beautiful words. Then David slept with his fathers. That's a beautiful Old Testament expression saying, he died peacefully. He was gathered unto his fathers. Well, the New Testament gives us a more full and complete picture. But thank God for this beautiful canvas that was painted for us, a serene one. David didn't flail. David wasn't worried and rubbing his hands. He quietly laid upon his bed and closed his eyes in sweet sleep. And he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. Dear ones, we too will come to that day. And the only way we can make it through that day safely is being in Christ. And then we can sleep with our fathers. And that the language is not that I don't believe in soul sleep, in case any of you misunderstand me. When the Christian dies, there's no sleeping. Or the unbeliever dies, there's no sleeping. But it's a beautiful metaphor to show us. The other night, my sweetheart was asleep in the bed, and I came in, and I looked at her, and she was so peaceful. I thought, what a beautiful metaphor sleep is. And for the Christian to die, it'll be like just going to sleep and waking up in glory. That ain't too bad, is it? May the Lord cause us to cling to Christ more fervently than ever. And find in Him to be our all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Much, much more that I could have said that I left unsaid. I pray that You will cause us to search these words and draw out lessons that will strengthen us and fortify us for the days to come. In this world of weak, emaciated Christianity, help us, as David charged Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies. Help us to hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against You. Bless Your truth to each one here. Encourage, strengthen, build up each one. For Your glory and praise, in Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.